We are in a sermon series called Unanswered Questions, and it was really inspired by this guy, Dr. Jeremiah Johnson, and some of the issues that he brought to the table. Well, we've worked our way through all the issues that he brought, and so now we are moving on with questions that you have brought. And so I just want to offer this to you. I will do my best to find good, solid, biblical answers to the questions that you have. Now, the Bible may not be direct and explicit and obvious to answer the questions that you have, which may be why they are questions for you. So, but I will do my best to find biblical answers. If you have a question that you want the answer to, if you'll write it down on a piece of paper or an offering envelope, or we'll collect them. After you set that on the blue cushion there in the pew next to you, then we'll collect them after the service. And I will put those together and do my best to give you some kind of answer. You also, on the screen, is my phone number. You can also text questions to me. And if you do that, I will put them in the same bank of questions and try to answer them. Now, I've gotten a lot of really difficult questions, and I've tried to categorize them together. And so today's category is baby talk. I got a number of questions about children, and so let's just move right on into this thing. The first question that I want to offer you, or that you have offered to me today, is birth control allowed? Does God allow it? And I think that the answer to that question is yes, it is allowable by God. But I told you I wouldn't just give you my opinion. Good, solid biblical answers is what we're looking for. But the first thing I think we need to do is talk about, there are people who believe, no, that birth control is not allowable, and why is that? Why do they believe what they believe? Well, it is based on a passage of Scripture in Genesis. So I'm going to invite you to turn there, if you would, Genesis chapter 38, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. If you want to look along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 29. It's a little bit of setting up before I read this passage. In the Old Testament, God created a people for himself, the Israelites. He called them out. He told Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. He made this covenant, this agreement with Abraham. And so family was very important because it was through Abraham that you became one of his chosen people. It was through family. It was through your family that God's promises got passed down from generation to generation. So they had this custom in the Old Testament that if a man and a woman got married, but they didn't have any children, and the husband passed away, then it was really through the husband that the family line was passed down. So the tradition was the closest male family member was then asked to marry the wife of the deceased, and the first child that they had together would be the son, the first male child, would be the son of the deceased. Does that make sense? That way his family line would continue. Okay, I know, kind of weird for our culture and our context, but it was important to them, very important that your family line went on, and that was their way of making sure, okay? Judah got a wife. Listen to this. This is Genesis chapter 38, beginning in verse 6. Judah got a wife for Ur. Incidentally, if you're looking for baby names, I think Ur is available. Anyway, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he, meaning God, put him to death also. Okay, this is probably not everybody's favorite Bible story, but based on that passage of Scripture, the early church had kind of a problem early on that they were dealing with. There were two different groups of people just in society, in their culture, And I say early on, probably in the first 300, 400 years of the church. So one group of people was saying, man, anything goes, right? If it feels good, this is in their cultural society. There and do anything that you want to do. There's no rules. There's no holds barred. This is in their cultural society. On the other hand, there was this group of people who were saying everything that is physical is evil, and you ought not have anything to do with it. Don't eat if you can help it. Don't drink if you can help it. Don't do anything else. Anything physical is wrong, it's bad, it's evil. And here are Christians, right, believers, and they're trying to figure out, what do we do about this? Where do we fall on this issue? Well, based on this passage of Scripture, they said, we believe, first of all, that sexuality is a good thing, that it's important because God has called us in the book of Genesis to be fruitful and to multiply, okay? However, it is only okay if it is, if the intent is procreation. Does that make sense? Like, parents, I'm not trying to create an issue for you, right, having to explain things. But, so I'm trying to say this well, but also keep things under wraps. You know what I'm saying? Okay. So that meant that if you were a pregnant woman, it was a no-go, right? If menopause had happened, that's not going to happen, because that would be sinning against God, right? Over the course of 1,000 years, this is sort of the theology that got created. And then basically in the church, 70. Why? Until around 1960, 1970. Why is that? If you know anything about culture, you probably know why. There was a revolution of sorts, right? Birth control became readily available to people, and folks, really for the first time in a long, long time, a couple thousand years, started going, well, wait a minute. Maybe we should go back to the Bible and see what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality and what God's intended purposes are. And so that's what they did. And so basically, there are, depending on who you read and all that kind of thing, there are at least 6 different purposes believed for marriage and for sexuality. And so I'm going to run through those at a sprint. Okay, so number 1, biblical purposes for marriage, for sexuality. Number 1, procreation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says, God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Like, I could probably end right there, but the verse goes on and says, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Part of God's plan for humanity is that we would reproduce. All right, the next purpose for marriage and sexuality, companionship. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to biblical purposes for marriage and sexuality, helper suitable for him. All right, the next one, biblical purposes for marriage and sexuality, unity. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. There really is something that is certainly emotional, but I think there's a spiritual component involved in this too. God intends for a husband and wife to be unified, and this is a way of helping do that. Biblical purposes for marriage, pleasure. I believe, you look at, I don't know, I've talked to a lot of folks, you know, along the way, and often, well, not, I don't know how often this really happens, but I've talked to a number of people who have told me, you know, when I was a kid, and the preacher was up there, and he was talking, and it was so boring, that I would open the Song of Songs, right, or Song of Solomon, and I would look for dirty passages, okay? Like, I'm just telling you, this is what people have said to me. Are y'all with me out there? Like, some of y'all are like, okay, yep, I know exactly what you're talking about. So let me just say to you, I don't think that they're dirty passages. You know, I have heard parents of teenagers tell me before, we stayed pure until marriage. Isn't the implication there, if you say that, that after marriage it's okay not to be gifts from God, right? And that's not what's happening. Sexuality and marriage are gifts from God. Right? And I think Song of Song, also known as Song of Solomon, is really a celebration of sexuality in marriage. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9 encourages us men to enjoy the wife of your youth, right? So I think that those are intended purposes that we find for marriage and sexuality in the Bible. Fifth, this is to raise godly children. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7 says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Does that sound familiar to anybody? Yes or no? If it sounds familiar, say amen. Amen. If it doesn't sound familiar, say, oh me. I was just checking. You never know. Okay. Well, it doesn't stop there. It goes on. Verse 7 says, impress them. Oh, excuse me. Verse 6 says, these commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. So, like, just having children is not God's intent. It goes beyond that to teaching children about the Lord. So that is another purpose, to love Him the way that we are supposed to love Him. So that is another purpose. This is the last one, number six, this is one that I really wanted to point out to you in light of what we talked about earlier. Biblical purposes for sexuality and marriage, curbing lust, fornication, and adultery. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. It says, as soon as I figure out where I am. Okay, now for the matters, am I reading that right? Yeah, okay, now for the matters that you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. So there is a sense in which, given all of these purpose, and it helps us to avoid sin. Given all of these purposes and the fact that I feel like the Bible really is consistent throughout, that God is communicating things about Himself to us through the Scripture, I think it is appropriate then to go back to the story we started out with in Genesis about Onan and saying, what was it about that circumstance, about that situation that was problematic? It was not that he was practicing a form of birth control. It was the fact that his duty was really to his brother. His duty was really to his new wife, that they would provide a child and that family line would go on. And his heart said, I don't want to do that. I don't want to see my brother's family line go on. I want to see it end because those children wouldn't be my own. And that is a very selfish way of looking at the situation. And that was what was evil in God's heart. He had a wicked intention. But it did not have to do with birth control. So what I would say in answer to that particular question is, no, I don't think that there's anything wrong with birth control. Yes, I think it is acceptable to God. But I need to put a little caveat on that. Because not all birth control is the same. There are morning after pills. There is the issue of abortion. And I want to be very careful. I'm not trying to. The Scripture tells me right. However, I do want to say to you that the Scripture tells us in Psalm 139, verse 13, for instance, the psalmist says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." God sees the psalmist as a being even in his mother's womb. That he is, as he is being woven together, God knows him already. And so what I want to say to you is the biblical position on this is that we are people when there is an embryo. And if you kill that person in the womb, it would be no different than me killing somebody in here. The biblical stance is that's a child already. So I don't think that all birth control is the same, but I do believe that many forms of birth control are acceptable to the Lord and that he doesn't have a problem with it in terms of it being birth control. All right, Hopefully I answered that one. Let's move on to the next question. The next question that I got was, why do babies die? And that is a very difficult question to answer. However, let me just say, not too many weeks ago, we did one on why evil exists in the world, and I think you have to address all the same passages of Scripture in order to do that one justice. So we are working to get sermons on the website. It currently that in the entryway there on the table. We have provided some manuscripts of that sermon that are in the entryway there on the table, and you are welcome to take one if you like, if that is a question that is kind of pressing for you. If we run out of those manuscripts, let me know. We'll print more. However, I'm not going to take time right now to answer that because I feel like we sort of answered that not too long ago. But if it generates more questions, feel free to jot one down and leave it in the pew or text it to me. You're like, hey, that's the best way you can do it, Ben, right? Just move right on through that thing, right? The next question that was asked is, at what age does one have accountability? So, I mean, I think the first thing that we really need to do is address what are we talking about when we talk about an age of accountability. In Romans chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 12 to you, we read, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Might be why you would hire an accountant's owner. You might do an accounting of your books. That might be why you would hire an accountant, right? Which is a review of the books. You would look at it to see what was spent and how it was spent and if it was justifiable and right to do that. In the same way, God is going to look at our lives and he is going to say, what did you do and how did you do it and is it justifiable for you to do those things? What have you done with what I have entrusted to you? So we will give an account. Well, what is the age of accountability? There really is not anything specifically in the Bible that says that there is an age of accountability. Not anything that I have found yet. Anyway, what there is in the Bible, though, are less a biblical argument and more a rational argument, is this idea that, one, babies are born in sin. So sin is things that we do, but we also live in a condition of sin. We live in a fallen world that is tainted by sin, so even babies are sinful. For instance, Psalm 51:5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So there is that idea. And then there is this idea that we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an accounting of our lives. Like, what happens to a two-year-old who dies? Is good and he's not going to do something. Like, this is the rational argument that God is just and he is holy and he is good and he's not going to do something that is unfair, right? He's gracious to people. So it seems to people, to myself included, it would be unjust of God to go to a two-year-old who doesn't have the mental faculties to decide to follow Jesus or not follow Jesus or to do this or to do that and hold them accountable for whatever it was that they did. I guess they don't really do much, right? Lay in their crib and cry or be born in sin. That's not their fault. So with that idea, we think, well, maybe there is an age where you understand, where you can rationalize your behavior. You know you're being wrong, but you do it anyway, right? And that would be sinful behavior. And the question is, what is that age? So first, I think I need to say, I'm not sure that there is an age of accountability. And here's why. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Now, it is possible that God is going to, in his accounting, he would know all the decisions that that two-year-old would have made from the time that they were two till 90 if they had lived. Right? And so maybe for argument's sake, say that there is no age of accountability. But let's just, for argument's sake, say that there is. I don't think it works like getting your driver's license in Virginia. Do you know what I'm saying? In Virginia, at 16 and 3 months, that 3 months, by the way, makes all the difference. At 16 and 3 months, you can go down to the DMV and you can apply for your driver's license, right? I'm not sure that the age of accountability works like that. It's not like at 18, now you're an adult here in the state of Virginia, I guess in the United States. I don't really know. I think that it would have to be relative if there is one. You following me? That for some people, maybe at age 5 or 6 or 7, they begin to understand, I do things that are wrong, I turn my back on things, I know that God cares for me and loves me and that Jesus died for me and I want to trust him. And they have some concept of what they're doing and that they want to trust Jesus and so their hearts are made right before the Lord. So maybe for somebody it happens at 5 or 6. Maybe for somebody else, all those lights don't come on, they don't click until they're 10 or 13. What if you had a child who had severe autism, right? Maybe for that child, there isn't an age of accountability until they're 25 or 36, or maybe it never happens for them. So I would think that if there is an age at which God is holding you accountable for your knowledge of right and wrong and whether you've chosen to... Do you feel like I've answered that? It depends on the individual. Does that make sense? Do you feel like I've answered that question? Are you asleep? Okay. So I got one last question for you, I believe. Yeah, one last question. And that is, in eternity, what happens to children, babies, and pregnant women? Do children and babies grow up? Do pregnant women have their babies? These are tough questions, right? Aren't you glad you don't have to stand up here and try to answer them? I would say I don't know that Scripture addresses this. I don't think that it is explicit. I don't think that we can know for sure one way or the other. Now, having said that, I'll make an educated guess if you don't mind me just giving you my opinion. So right now you're like, yeah, mine. Can we wrap this up? Anyway, no, I hope you stay with me on this. So I'm borrowing from an Old Testament professor, this guy, Mark Biddle. He basically says, if you look back at Genesis chapter 3, and he's not trying to answer this question about children. He's doing Bible study on Genesis chapter 3. But we have this tendency to look at Genesis chapter 3 and Adam is not tainted by sin. Their hearts are pure. And it was before sin entered the world. So the world is not tainted by sin. Their hearts are pure before God. Everything seems right in the world, right? It is. What we might say, this is probably what heaven is going to look like one day. No sin, God is reigning, people are living with God in close communion with him. So if we look back there and we say, what was going on in that picture? We have this tendency to say, well, it was perfect. You know, life was perfect back then. And the Bible probably wouldn't disagree with us. However, when you and I say perfect, we have a tendency to think flawless. But in the Bible, when it talks about perfect, what it means is whole or complete. And so that is a very significant difference. Let me give you a couple of examples. Think about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. Were they flawlessly perfect before they ate the fruit? If they were, then why did they eat the fruit? They were flawlessly perfect, right? They wouldn't have fallen to temptation. A flawlessly perfect person would have said, no, serpent, I'm not going to eat that fruit because God has forbidden it, right? If they were flawlessly perfect, like God is perfect, would have already known the good and evil. A flawlessly perfect person who is flawlessly perfect like God is perfect would have already known the difference between good and evil, right? So, maybe they weren't flawless. Maybe they were complete because they were in close relationship with God. Their hearts were whole because they had communion with the one who had given them life. It makes a difference because the implications that play out of that. See, so like if Adam and Eve are in the garden and God says, here is this tree and I don't want you to eat the fruit from it, that's the only rule. And they're tempted by the tree. Do you think God is standing there and he's going, man, I hope they fall. Hurry up and get this on so that you can fall from my grace and be rebellious from me and taint all of my creation. Was that God's plan? There was a guy named Schleiermacher, which is a hard name to say, but who said, yeah, that was what God's plan was. See, but I don't think that's the case. I think instead what happened was God was, like he is with you and me, rooting for them to succeed. And every time that Adam and Eve looked at that tree and said, that's tempting, but I'm not going to do it, that they increased in faith. I mean, did he know they were going to fall? And that was God's intent and his plan. I mean, did he know they were going to fall? Well, sure, he's God. He knows everything. But the intent was each time they would grow spiritually, trusting him more and more. If that is the case, and I believe that's the only really good theology, then what happens in heaven? I think we'll spend an eternity growing and learning to trust God all the more. Would children grow up? I think so. Sure, why not? Would pregnant women have their babies and see their babies grow up? Sure, why not? Now, the only thing that occurred to me is maybe there was a passage of Scripture and the person who asked this passage was saying, does that apply to this? So I want to address that real quick. I don't know who the person was that asked the question, and I'm not really 100% sure if this passage of Scripture played into it for them or not. But it's in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 20. It says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and take anything out of that house. Let no one in the field go back and get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days, for prayer will not take place in winter or on nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. So like that passage of Scripture came to my mind, but I want you to know that doesn't have anything to do with heaven. That has to do with a prophecy that I believe was fulfilled in about 70 AD. It's possible some prophecies, they get fulfilled again, dual fulfillment prophecies. So maybe that is the case, that it is cast out there in the future. But it's not about heaven as I understand it. It's about something that happens in this world. And, you know, the point is, if you're a pregnant mom, it's going to be tough to run, right? Pregnant moms are built more for comfort than for speed. Do you know what I'm saying? They're not meant to run. I mean, that would be a horrible place in life to be, and to be on the run from somebody who is persecuting Jews or Christians or whoever it happens to be. That's talking about there, not the kingdom of heaven. So hopefully I have answered those questions that you have placed in front of us today that have to do with babies. I don't claim to have all knowledge. I could be wrong on some of these. The good news is Christ allows us to grow, that hopefully our knowledge of him is growing and we are seeking him all the more. And so I want to offer you in way of invitation today, are you growing in Christ? Are you in your heart to him? Like if you're giving, you know, does he challenge your mind? Are you surrendering your heart to him? Like if you're giving in to temptation after temptation, I would say you're probably not growing in the Lord. That the struggle should be real for you, where you say, God, I know I want to go the way of the world, but I choose instead to go your way. You be my God and I'll be your person. Maybe today you haven't started that walk where you really are trusting Christ. Let me invite you to do that.